The marvelous grace of our loving Lord. We're going to see that grace in our passage this morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 43. We continue our Sunday morning sermon series through this first book of the Bible. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles, black pew Bibles, in the pew racks in front of you. I encourage you to follow along as we preach from the Word of God. We preach exegetical sermons out of God's Word, unpacking the meaning of the text. And our passage this morning is found on page 36. We have been studying over the last several weeks the life of Joseph, beginning back in chapter 37. And we have seen in previous weeks that Joseph, after being sold as a slave in Egypt, and then after being put in prison, having been falsely accused, Joseph rises to the second in command over all of Egypt. Pharaoh had a couple dreams, and God gave to Joseph the interpretation of those dreams that basically were about a famine that was going to come. Actually, two parts to it, 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And Joseph encouraged Pharaoh to find a man of wisdom who could spend those first 7 years gathering the extra food as God gave it, the grain, and storing it to set it aside for the 7 years of famine that were coming. And Joseph was the man who was chosen. Joseph oversaw the collection of the grain, and now the famine has come, and Joseph is now overseeing the distribution of food. That includes not only to the Egyptians, but also people from other nations as well, because the text has told us that the famine was severe over all the earth, including the land of Canaan, where Joseph's family was, whom he had not seen for 20 years. And his brothers come seeking food. And in the irony of God and God's providence, they meet up with their brother Joseph. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. He gives them grain, and he sends them home, but he treats them a little bit harshly, testing them, as we saw last week. And he keeps one, Simeon. He says, "Go back and bring your youngest brother, and then you can see my face, and I will let Simeon go." And in chapter 43, we see the brothers return. So let's look at this passage together. Genesis chapter 43, we'll read all this chapter this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?' And Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice.' Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's pray to God. Our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning, that we might behold wonderful things from your law. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In 1943, 5 days before Christmas, an American B-17 bomber, piloted by a 21-year-old farm boy named Charlie Brown, came under heavy fire as it attempted to drop its load of bombs over Germany. First, a huge hole was made in the nose, allowing 70 degree below zero winds to come blowing in to the plane. Two engines were knocked out. A third was badly damaged. The plane's engines were basically at best at 40% of their power. It was slowly struggling to make its way through the skies. In this vulnerable condition, it was then attacked by more than a dozen German fighters for over 10 minutes. The bomber's internal oxygen, hydraulic, and electrical systems were damaged, and the bomber lost half its rudder. The radio was destroyed, and the bomber's exterior was heavily damaged. Huge gaps in the exterior of the plane. Half the crew was wounded or dead, and 8 of the 11 guns were frozen from the freezing cold air that had come into the plane, so they could not defend themselves. The plane started a quick descent, and the German fighters departed. But somehow, as the plane neared the roofs of houses, Charlie Brown was able to pull the bomber out of its dive. The men had the choice to abandon the plane and parachute to the earth, but the wounded men would not be able to survive that. So Charlie made the decision to fly the wounded men back to their base in England, and he told all the others to jump, to parachute out. As he climbed to the parachuting altitude, all decided to stay with the plane. And their biggest hurdle, they thought, their biggest difficulty was going to be the German anti-aircraft guns that lined the coast of Germany as they tried to head out to sea. As they were limping along in the skies, suddenly a German Messerschmitt fighter pulled up alongside, piloted by a top German pilot named Franz Siegler. He was an ace flyer and needed only one more kill to receive the coveted Knight's Cross, the highest award for bravery a German fighter pilot could attain. He could have destroyed the plane with one squeeze of his trigger. He saw the damaged plane and wondered how it was still flying. He could see the crew huddled together through the poles in the plane that had been stripped away, huddled, caring for their wounded. Even though it was an act of treason, he could not shoot them down. Charlie and Franz locked eyes. Franz motioned with his hand, telling Charlie to land. Better to be a POW than to be shot down by the flak guns along the coast. Charlie shook his head no. They kept going. Franz then moved his plane a few feet away from the bomber's wing so that his own plane silhouette could be seen both from above and below. He knew that no one would shoot at this bomber with his plane there, and they did not. The two planes flew right over the battery of guns and out to sea. Franz saluted and turned back to go to Germany. Amazingly, the plane was able to travel 250 miles over the North Sea and back to its base in England. This incident has often been called the most incredible encounter between enemies in World War II. A great act of mercy and compassion. And what we see in our text this morning is an incredible act of mercy and compassion. Joseph's mercy and compassion, his grace to his brothers, the same ones who had hated him, who had thought at one point of killing him, who eventually sold him into slavery. Joseph is gracious and merciful to them. But we also see in our text this morning God's grace and God's mercy at work. And I want us to reflect on this great grace and mercy of God this morning. First of all, we see God's grace in transformation. God's grace in transformation. If you pick up with me at the beginning of Genesis chapter 43, we see that the famine is severe in the land. And they had eaten the grain, verse 2 tells us, that they had brought from Egypt. And their father said to them, go again and buy us a little food. Go get some more food. Now, Jacob does not come across all that well in this chapter. First of all, what about Simeon? Simeon has been rotting in this prison in Egypt, waiting for his brothers to return. But Jacob only sends the brothers back when their food is just about to run out. What about Simeon? He doesn't want to send his son Benjamin, his youngest, the son of his beloved wife Rachel. And so he holds off. Jacob seems a little bit self-absorbed, or Israel, as he's called in the text here in verse 6. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? Why did you treat me so badly? In verse 14, we see that he says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. He's self-focused. He's self-absorbed. Perhaps we can give him a little slack. There's a man who has lost one son. Of course, he does not know. Joseph is still alive and is ruling in Egypt. Joseph and Benjamin, the only sons of his beloved Rachel, the affection would be natural here. And in fact, we do see some piety in Israel or Jacob as well. May God Almighty, he says in verse 14, grant you mercy before the man. He recognizes God's power and God's sovereignty and entrusts them to God's care. In fact, it's interesting that Jacob is even called Israel in this chapter. I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago when God said, your name will no longer be Jacob, which characterized him as the earlier unconverted deceiver. But now Israel will be your name, one who strives with God. We saw that really Jacob is the predominant name that he's called in the rest of the book of Genesis. He's not called by his name Israel predominantly. That's much different from Abraham, you remember. When Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham, he is consistently then called Abraham. Not so with Jacob, but here he's called Israel, one who strives with God. But we especially see in our text a tremendous transformation in Judah. In Judah himself. Reuben was the oldest. And we have seen Reuben speak on a couple times back in chapter 42 when they were before Joseph and Joseph was harsh with them. Reuben said to his brothers, see, I told you shouldn't have harmed our younger brother. He spoke up at that point. It was somewhat self-serving. Reuben, as the oldest, could have protected Joseph. And in fact, he later played part in the cover-up, claiming that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. And so this is somewhat self-serving. If you look back to the end of chapter 42, Reuben says to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring Benjamin back to you. Actually, this is a bit cowardly. And again, self-serving. It's empty. He knows that Jacob, his father, would never kill his two sons. If not out of compassion and pity for his grandchildren, certainly out of concern for his line. An empty offer. But what do we see Judah doing here? Judah basically offers himself. I will bear the blame. Put it on me. And later we're going to see that Judah, when Joseph continues to test his brothers and puts a cop into Benjamin's sack. It's Judah who goes to Joseph. A lot of J's to keep straight here. It's Judah who goes to Joseph and says, "Let me take his place in prison. You let the boy go. I will stay and I will serve you forever." Leadership in this family is actually going to shift. It's not Reuben who emerges as the leader. It's Judah who emerges as the key figure. In Israel, in the tribes of Israel, we see this great transformation in Judah over against the earlier sins that we've seen Judah commit in the book of Genesis. And of course, we can't help but think forward to the one from Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who himself would say to his father, "I will take the place of my children. Pour out the blame on me. Greater love has no one than this." Then he laid down his life for his friends, Jesus said. God's grace is at work in transformation. Oftentimes when we think of God's grace, we only think of it in terms of our salvation or our justification. But we need to recognize that God's grace is also a transforming grace. God changes and transforms our hearts and our lives. Secondly, we see God's grace at work in Joseph's acceptance of his brothers. When Israel realizes that he has no choice but to send the brothers back and to send Benjamin with them, he has a plan. And the plan is, as we see in verses 11 and following, to send a gift. He sends the choice fruits of the land, as we read here. He sends a present down, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts. I love pistachio nuts. Almonds. Send these things down. Take those. Take a present with you down to the man, as he's called here, to Joseph, not knowing that this is his son. There's a certain irony here, though. The three things, gum, balm, and myrrh, were actually all mentioned back in chapter 37 of things that the Ishmaelites were carrying with them on their way to Egypt. And of course, Joseph gets sold into slavery to the Ishmaelites, so they take those three things with them with Joseph to Egypt. Now his brothers are taking those things and other things to Egypt to Joseph. Great irony in the text. But what's going on here? They are trying to earn Joseph's favor by bringing these gifts. They want him to treat them well. But there's no need to do that, as it turns out in the story. There's no need to earn Joseph's favor. He already loves them. He's already planning to treat them well. In fact, he has already been treating them well. But isn't this how many understand God? That somehow we need to earn God's favor. We need to try our hardest to be accepted by God. When God's word tells us that God has already loved his own with an everlasting love, there is nothing we can do to earn the favor of God. In fact, Scripture tells us that it is a gift that God gives to us. God himself gifts us with his favor. We don't need to bring gifts to earn God's favor. And what happens in verses 16 and following, they arrive. Joseph sees his brother Benjamin with them and tells his steward to take them to his house. They're going to dine with him in his house today. And how do they respond? Again, the text tells us in verse 18, they're afraid. They're suspicious. He's going to fall upon us, they say here. He's going to assault us. And at the end of verse 18, he's going to make us his servants, and he's going to seize our donkeys. By the way, these were two common penalties in the ancient world and in ancient Egypt for being thieves. You became a slave, and your property was taken. And Joseph's brothers say he's going to take us, enslave us. He's going to take our donkeys. They're suspicious of Joseph and his motives. It's maybe like the fear of a child being called to the principal's office. I was a pretty good kid growing up. I was called to the principal's office twice in my life, both times the same grade, same year. The first time I was called, I was wondering what I did. What had I done to be called to the principal's office? It turns out that the principal was calling me in because my parents were going to take me out early to go to a spring training baseball game. The New York Yankees and the New York Mets, that was a big one in our family growing up in New Jersey. I've since seen the light and I'm now a Red Sox fan. But I was fearful of what was going to happen. The second trip that same year, I won't go into detail about it, but I had reason to be fearful going to the principal's office then. Fear of how they're going to be treated. And they go to the steward, the text tells us. And they tell the story, verse 19 and following. They tell the story of how the money appeared in their sacks. They don't know how it got there. They had paid it out, they tell him, and suddenly there it was again. And the steward replies in verse 23, peace to you. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in your sacks. I received your money. As Dr. Currid points out in his commentary, this language that's used here in the Hebrew is actually legal language. It's been credited to you. I've received what you have given. But he assures them here, there's nothing to fear. And Joseph is gracious. And Joseph is kind to them. But you know, this is another way that people often think about God. God means them harm. God is not gracious. Many people think that they have committed certain sins, and because of these sins, God could never accept them. And so they never come to God. Because the burden of their sin is so heavy, God could never forgive that. God could never accept me into his presence, they think. Both of these, the attempt to earn God's favor that we've seen, but also this fear of rejection, and so people don't come to God, I think are two of the biggest misconceptions that people have about God. But if Joseph is gracious, God is more so. God has a grace and a love and a mercy beyond what we can fathom. People hurt us. People sin against us. We might hold grudges or we might forgive them. But you know what? It is impossible for us to grasp this great truth that an all-holy, spotless, pure God, whom Scripture tells us, whose eyes are too pure to look on human sin, graciously forgives and accepts sinners. That is a great story. And that is the great truth of the Word of God. This grace that we've already sung about this morning, that is greater than all our sins. God is gracious. God is forgiving. Practically, brothers and sisters, it is this love and grace that draws people to God, that draws people to Jesus Christ. In our circles, we often emphasize the blackness of sin, rightly. We often emphasize the need for repentance rightly. We often emphasize the law, how the law, as people measure themselves up against the law, which Luther called the mighty hammer that shows us our sin and drives us to Christ. We often think that people come to Christ through those means, the recognition of our sin as we measure ourselves over against the law of God and in light of God's judgment. And yet, practically, that's typically not the way it works out. John Stott once took a survey in his churches, or in his church, sorry, All Souls Church in London, where he was pastor for many, many years. And the vast majority the members of John Stott's church were brought to Christ not by an acute awareness of sin, but by understanding the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ. That is the great message. Now, we need to see it over against our sin. Why does God love us? Just because I'm great? No. God loves us because He loves us. God loves us in spite of our sin. But it's this grace of God. It's the love of God that draws people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God here, seen in Joseph's life, seen as God expresses it through His servant Joseph, here in Genesis chapter 43. So we see, first of all, God's grace in transformation. We see God's grace at work in Joseph's acceptance of his brothers. And third, we see God's grace in the lavish feast that is set before them. Lowly shepherds eating with the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. An amazing fact. Yes, if you read the text this morning, there is a separation that's taking place here. Joseph eats by himself. The Egyptian servants eat by themselves. The brothers eat by themselves. The reason for the separation, the text tells us, is that it was an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with these Hebrews. Later, we're going to read that shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians, which is why the Israelites end up being in the land of Goshen, away from the rest of the population of Egypt. So those are probably related here, perhaps related to certain Egyptian cleanliness laws or something like that. So there is a certain separation here, and yet they have been brought to the house of this great man to eat and to feast. They've been treated with courtesy and with respect. In verse 24, when they're brought in, they were given water. They had their feet washed. Their donkeys were given fodder. In verse 27, Joseph asked them questions about their welfare. Is your father well? Is he still alive? We also see Joseph's emotion, this touching scene where he sees his younger brother Benjamin. They must have been close when they were young together, the youngest two. Over against those who didn't like Joseph, they must have been close when they were really young. And Joseph sees his brother and he goes out. He's filled with emotion. He goes out and weeps. Yes, the feast includes a test. More testing. So we saw last week, and we're going to see more this coming week, next Sunday morning. Benjamin is given more, five times more than the others. This is always a test of our spiritual state, isn't it? How do we respond to the prosperity of others? How do we respond when someone gets more than we do? He got more than me. It's a common refrain in households, isn't it? If you have kids. It's a test of our spiritual state. Also, there's a sense of favoritism. Joseph is treated better Wasn't that the original issue with the brothers? Benjamin was treated better. Wasn't Joseph treated better early on? That's what caused his brothers to hate him and ultimately to sell him into slavery. How will they now react to this favoritism? It turns out they react pretty well. This passage ends the last sentence in chapter 43. They drank and were merry with him. They ate the meal, they drank, and they were merry. God is at work in their hearts and in their lives. And he is at work in their hearts and in their lives through his care and through his goodness. Last week, we saw that God uses trials and afflictions to draw us to him. That God uses hardship to build our character. But that is not the only way that God works. God also works through kindness and gifts and mercies. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The mercies, the kindness, the patience of God is meant to lead you to repentance. Maybe you're here this morning and you have not yet trusted in Christ, but your life has been pretty good. Your life has been pretty good. You've had some setbacks and you've had some hardships, but overall it's been pretty good. Scripture tells us that a reason for God's kindness to you, though you may not recognize it as such, the reason for God's treating you well is to lead you to repentance. So you stop trusting in yourself, following yourself, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. God's love, his affection, his grace should melt our hearts. And in fact, it often does. The Apostle John tells us about the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That's what we see in this text this morning. This grace upon grace. This amazing grace of God. Forty years after this great incident in the skies, Franz and Charlie, who I believe was the one that Charles Schulz used for his cartoon, Charlie and Franz tried to find each other 40 years later, and they did. In 1990, more than 40 years later, they met up with each other, and they became close friends. In fact, they would talk with each other once a week, typically. And they became close friends until 2008, when they died within just a few months of each other. Enemies who became friends by a great act of mercy and compassion. We see that in the story of Joseph, don't we? They're brothers, but in some ways they're enemies. The grace of God here and Joseph's grace and graciousness is going to bring them back together. But even more importantly, this is the story of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, even when we were his enemies, God loved us. When we were his enemies, Christ died for sinners. There's the great grace of God. Thanks be to God for his goodness to us. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for your great grace, this marvelous grace that is greater than all our sins. Father, help us to know again this day your great love for us and your care for us. We ask that we would love you with all of our heart and soul and strengthen mind. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.